Yeah. All right. Let's read James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's stand and we'll pray.
We are in James chapter 1 today. And Britt read our text. I'm going to come back into it, break it down a little bit slower. So if you want to turn your attention again to verse 19, chapter 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Surprising attribute, I think, often of our God is, but even by many people who claim to follow him this morning, is that he actually has expectations for his investment. I think rarely we think of him in that mode, in that fashion. But all we really need to do is read the accounts, such as the parable of the faithful steward in Matthew 25, the parable of the vineyard owner in Matthew chapter 21, and there's other very vivid accounts throughout Scripture. Christ certainly didn't go to his martyr death so that we might just be comfortable here in our pews this morning. He didn't die on the cross so that we can have a nice day. He expects us to actually engage in the kingdom, in the kingdom pursuits once we are redeemed. He even expects us to make those pursuits for the kingdom of God our priority. He's not even asking us just to engage in them. He's asking them to put them first. Seek first the kingdom of God. So he regularly sends marching orders, he sends new training procedures, if you will, new battle formations. James begins this week, and we just started James just a few weeks ago. He started this week with a rather critical directive, which one would think would be a no-brainer. But sadly, it's perhaps the most abused aspect of Christendom that there is, and that is the exhortation to be swift to hear. Be swift to hear. Now, that advice is good anytime, and it's good for anyone, but it's especially true when one is in the midst of the battle and bullets are flying around. And maybe therein lies the problem this morning. Maybe it is the fact that we fail to understand that we are, as Christians at least, at war this morning. That Satan is roaming around out there seeking whom he may devour. We're being, I think, here in 2025, as Christians, especially here in the West, we are seemingly being lulled into kind of a spiritual lethargy. And that spiritual lethargy, that comfort, if you will, kind of provides time for distractions. So oftentimes, I think even the best of intentioned folks will They'll go out and they will seek to find God's will. They will, with best intentions, go out to find God's direction for their lives. But what happens is we so often spend all of our time talking instead of listening. And as this passage seems to intimate here, our incessant talk is invariably wrapped up in self, in personal issues, my world. I mean, can you imagine the scene, you know, where we're kind of having the attitude of, look, oh, hey, I'm trying to make this critical decision for my life, yet all the people around me just are failing to help me out. And what that means is they're failing to tell me what my itching ears want to hear. They aren't speaking soothing words. They're not giving me affirmation for the things that I want to do. And so we keep, you know, asking in some sort of cloaked terms the same question over and over again, even though the answers continue to come with us. We just don't like those answers. Sort of like, I don't like what mommy says, I'll run find daddy. Of course, if I'm unwilling to hear the counsel of my brothers and sisters on a lateral realm, how is it that I think I'm going to hear that still small voice of the Spirit of God? Thus, I break free, invariably, in time. I sooner or later break free of my spiritual moorings, and soon I'm just drifting out. Living as I want more and more with each passing day, and so oftentimes hiding that fact from my brethren until it's far, far too late. Because, generally speaking, the reason we hide stuff is because we know what our brothers and sisters will say on a subject, so we put it under the rug because we don't want to hear what they have to say. We've already decided. Now, certainly this is a well-beaten trail, and it is certainly traveled by many over the years in which I have stood behind this pulpit. I have watched so many people move, let's see how I would put it, from blessing to blight. They came into this fellowship with baggage, and as we all do, and as we all did, and that's okay this morning. And after a time, they begin to run for a period, and sometimes for a long period, and they seemingly were free from those skeletons in their closet. But alas, because those demons were never emphatically dealt with, the fight against those issues was not endured. That the Bible speaks of the demon saying, I will return to my house from which I came. Matthew 12 says, and when he comes, the demon, and he finds it empty, swept, and put into order, and then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And what that means in the practical realm is that they leave the church with the same baggage they came with. That might be months later, that might even be years later, but how many have left worse off than when they arrive? And sadly, the end of that actually could have been, I don't know if I'd say easily prevented, but simply prevented. Because along the way, they stopped hearing. The roots of pride and bitterness then, because there was a vacuum in their life, soon found ground, and before long, they were done. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. Why is it that we always have to learn that one experientially? In chapter 3, verse 6 of this letter to James, and we'll get there someday here, it says this. It says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Indeed. We are told in Scripture that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But many people, while they're hearing the Word of God, to them it's only words. It's just counsel. It's just, at best, a nice suggestion. And how many of us this morning have intellectually accepted this book we have this morning as the Word of God, but it remains forever as a sort of theoretical knowledge of God. It never moves into our personal experiential knowledge. And this means they can tell you often what the Bible says. They may call it God's word. They say it is to be followed. They can tell you that it's powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and they can totally get on that train, but when it actually comes time to pull the trigger, they fail to follow through. Because it's always out here and never in here. For them, it is ultimately just a theory. And oftentimes, they believe that they are in some way an exception. That's always a weird phenomenon for me. Somewhere along the way, we thought we're the exception. Or maybe that I've got a special dispensation of sin because, you know, there's mitigating circumstances. Well, yes, I know what the Bible says, Pastor, but you just don't understand. Sooner or later, everyone in this room is going to be tested on this matter. And when we are tested, you're going to prove which side of the fence you are really on. Because it's easy to pretend. It's easy to kind of put yourself out here and you know, put the Jesus fish on the car and put on the happy face like everything's okay. But listen, when it's all coming down, then you're going to find out where you stand. That's, by the way, in case you've ever wondered, that's why we have guidelines and parameters here as far as the discipleship community in this church. The discipleship class. Paul told Timothy in chapter 3:10 of his first letter, he said, test them first. Test them first. And then 5:2, he said, don't be hasty about throwing support their way. John, in 1 John 4:1, called us to test the spirits before supporting them. Why, what does that mean? It means that we want, and we're not trying to be flippant or cruel, but we want an opportunity to see that one's belief is not just theory, but it's actually in reality and in practice. And this seems to be a surprise to many people because we are a rarity when it comes to that. I mean, I know a lot of churches that, man, the first Sunday you walk in the door, I mean, they're recruiting you for the Sunday school class downstairs, man. Teach. Man, they don't know you. Could be a mass murderer. A lot of them run around Menominee. I'm only kidding. But we sign them up, and we don't even have any time to even find out what we're getting into. We're not like that. People have often approached me. For those who don't know, I oversee the school ministry here and the ministry community here, and I think a lot of people will approach the school ministry with the idea of, hey, allow me to come in as a student and I'll minister. And my response always is, minister, and I'll let you come in as a student. Yeah, I'll see you. I'll find you. And I think that's becoming more and more true concerning the school of discipleship here. You see, these folks can generally be spotted doing a lot of talking. That part's easy, but very little listening and certainly a whole lot less doing. And they are wholly into this Jesus thing, frankly, to gain and to acquire. It's the American Christendom. You know, I feel a little bad, so I want a little peace, I'll go to church. You know, I'm sick and now I need some healing, I'll go to church. I'm in a financial bind, things are difficult, I'll go to church. Or marriage is in crisis, and so we'll go to church. If God's a slot machine or something. James goes on to tell us, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Or in the Living Bible says, human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. It's sad that we have to be told that. Hey, you know, listen, your anger, your explosive anger, that isn't godly. Wow. Really? We have to be told that? It's sad that we, even more sad that we need to hear it. For one would think that this is already clearly understood. It's a clearly understood fact, but apparently it's not. I have found that temperamental anger is one of the most excused sins in individual believers' lives. It's astonishing, really. And, you know, it's so accepted in our culture today, we think it's no big deal or that we're justified. And my question is like, really? You're justified to have explosive anger? I mean, you mean like Jesus was justified? You know, when they lied about him and then they beat him senseless and then they crucified him like that? And what was his response? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. I'm astonished by people who, in our day and age, who claim to be God's kids, they claim to be filled with the living spirit, but how they can turn and spew garbage. How they can, when the right buttons are pushed, they can explode in language that would make a sailor blush. They would pass evil lies, they'll do whatever they can to hurt someone else and feel like they were justified in doing so. I mean, how does that work in God's dispensation? Well, I hope this isn't news to you, but it doesn't. It doesn't work in God's dispensation. For some people, anger is as powerful and as destructive as any drug. It's consuming and will eat them up. And it doesn't matter whether it's that slow, seething kind of anger or the kind that flashes in anger, in rage. Either way, that thing, that corruption inside of us is going to hinder our spiritual growth as well as our use in furthering the kingdom of God. Because God don't want you to represent him if you're that way. My pastor, I remember 100 years ago, who was here before me. I mean, he used to, you know, very gently warn people, you need to be careful. He said, you push the Father too much, he might just decide to take you home a little earlier than planned. And we know what that means. Eventually, every time, that's going to take you out of the game. The text continues here. It says, so get rid of the filth and evil in your lives. Humbly accept the message God has planted in your hearts, for it is strong enough to save your souls. Notice it's something, this is something to need to know about Scripture. I love the fact that the Word of God is so emphatic. I mean, very seldom does it leave you with the feeling of gray and nebulous. In fact, it's generally just the opposite. And here, the language is quite emphatic because we have the presence of the word all. We are to get rid of all the junk. And this verse is speaking concerning what I would call the practical application of the Spirit of God in our lives. And we've talked about this. It's not a complicated concept here. Like so much of this book, James is saying, look, you got to stop just talking about this. You actually have to step up and do it. But many of us are standing back and we're waiting for some sort of holy unction to fall and to make us want to do something and give us the motivation to be something that we don't want to do and we don't want to be. And we wait and the months turn to years. As redeemed believers, we are called to action here. He says, put these things away. So apparently, we're not supposed to just sit around and wait for that mysterious, supernatural, and unilateral miracle to fall upon us. But we are actually told here to take out the garbage to the curb ourselves. And see, we knee-jerk to that. Oh, wait a minute. Whoa. That's God's work. That's God's work in you. But God's not going to make you be or do what you don't want to be or do. It's that stinking thing called free will. Who wouldn't, you know, sign off on that if we could? Now, God will absolutely empower you to do so if you are willing to act. He will give you the mo that maybe you're lacking, but you've got to decide and you've got to take that step. This is speaking about our part of personal sanctification. And we got a whole section of the church today that just is kind of sitting back, and they're waiting for God to do everything, as if dying on the cross wasn't enough. So now I've got to sit here and he's gonna motivate me to be what I'm not really motivated to be, to make me want to do something I don't really want to do, to make me love him when I don't really love him. It doesn't work that way. This speaks of our part. Now, please note, this isn't just this church saying this. This isn't just this pastor saying this. This is the Bible saying this. So if you got an argument with that thought and you're flinching, you're getting all bristly right now at my insinuation here, your argument's with the Word of God here, not mine. And trust me, there's plenty of other verses to back up this one. Acceptance of the Word of God must be followed by a persistent obedience to it. I'm not going to say every day you're going to get up and go, yay, I just want to live like a Christian. No, some days you don't. Let's face it. That's where God steps in to cover you. But you got to at least wanna. Hearing is useless if it's not followed by an active doing. Obedience to the Word has to be more than just sort of some sort of tacit practice of outward forms of religion. And man, we love that in this country. We got a little rituals. We got a thing. Church attendance, financial giving, participation in prayers, singing. We do that whole religious thing. What does he want? He wants us to develop and be developed an inner two-way communication with God. He wants you to be his son or daughter, and he wants to be your dad. He wants a faithful follow-through on our part. He's like, I died on the cross to free you from the power of sin. You got what you need now. Let's go. There has to be a living out of that same radical faith that took him to the cross. He tells us, pick up our cross and follow him. Not, hey, listen, I'll help you carry that cross, or any will. But it's not like, hey, get your buddy to carry the cross and maybe he will. He's saying, no, you pick up your cross and follow. Truly receiving the Word of God is not just acknowledging the right information. Even the demons will do that. But this is acting upon it. That's the difference. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Going on in our text and picking up in verse 23, James says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and not in a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the scripture here, like it does so often, is calling us to what is a practical Christ-modeled living. Because you know, gang, it really only counts out there on Monday afternoon, Tuesday evening, you know, Thursday morning. None here. Not when we all come together each week to put on our church face, and we all come together and often pretend that we got it all together, and there's no struggles in my life. No accounts out there. That's applied Christianity. That's where the rubber meets the road. It's where theory comes to the edge of the diving board. And at that point, there's only two ways to go. And let's face it, that is profoundly against our human nature, especially in America, especially in the Midwest. You know, we just kind of bristle when anyone tries to tell us what to do. It just goes against our humanity, our Americanism. We disdain being told what to do, don't we? And the church today, seemingly to follow suit, has found a way, albeit, I got to tell you, a very weak theology, a way to try to wrap up in a package with a bow on it this idea where we cry foul when it comes to this direction where we are to obey. We cry foul when we are told to do anything and we are expected to serve and we are expected to walk in holiness and we are told we need to be and do and act because we get all that and we want to attribute it to legalism. It sounds good, doesn't it? Oh, no. Oh, no. So I'm a grace man. I'm saved by grace, not by works. Oh, good for you. Problem is this isn't speaking about salvation. Are you saved by grace and not by works? You better believe it. This isn't speaking about redemption. This isn't speaking about our positional cross-ordained status, if you will, nor the love of God towards us. We can't earn that. This is speaking of the power, the answer, the effect of the indwelling Holy Spirit in a man. We've talked about this. This is the after effect of being hit by the 18-wheeler. Okay. We've talked about that scenario. If you get hit by a semi, you walk across the street, you get hit by a semi, full speed, that's going to leave a mark, okay? Why is it that we think that we can be hit by a power which is the greatest power ever known in all of the universe, and we somehow think that we can be and look exactly like we beed and looked before? He made the stars. That was contact. But you can be the same. Absolutely not. This is encompassing that profound power and effect of God in us post-salvation. That's what this is talking about. We absolutely understand from the rest of Scripture that even though a man is not saved through his works, he will work because he's saved. And you know, we've talked a lot about this. If you don't understand this, then you've never been in love. You know, I don't have to tell you, you know, oh, you know, you should probably go, you know, spend some time with your girlfriend. I'll tell you that. You know, hey, man, you should maybe buy her some flowers or something and give her a little attention. Or how come I don't have to tell you that, but why would I have to tell you that for Jesus? If you're passionately in love, dude, I got to tell you to stop and go home. I mean, it's that kind of thing. And yet we still want to say we're in love, even though there's no manifest of that. That individual is overwhelmed by, driven by this new love and passion in his life. Hence, he's a new man. Indeed, our works are a true test of our relationship with him. It's not changing anything, but it is the smoking gun. So, well, I don't really do anything. I don't serve Jesus. I don't really give him any time or anything. But I love him. I don't think so. To deny that is to deny Scripture. It's to reject God's salvation that changes a person so dramatically and so profoundly. I think there's the immediate, and if you're born again today, you know what I'm talking about. But then there's all the months and the years that happen. It's like catching, and I don't surf. I wish, you know, there wasn't a lot of tide in Iowa. The pond. I'm having an image of surfing the pond. No, so I hadn't surfed, but I always admire that it what it looks like. But this is catching the perfect wave, and you just ride that thing, and you just ride that thing, and you just got it. That's being in the zone of the transformative power of God. To run down that road, to say that that's not the case, it's blasphemy against God and His Word. Because there's just an immense power and draw because you're in love. Wild horses, right? According to this passage, the one who attempts merely to hear the word without acting upon it is deceiving himself. Now, in what way? Deceiving himself that all is well between him and the Spirit of God. And by the way, you're not deceiving anybody else. Everybody else knows. They just need to look at you. The deception is our own. And that's the most wicked. We've always warned that people go, I just trust myself. Dude, that should probably be the last person you trust. I mean, who has shafted you more than anybody else on earth? You. They say, I just trust myself. I think you need to include maybe some other people around you who won't lie to you. And I'm speaking from my own experience. Maybe you go so far as to deceive yourself that you're really born again. This is so applicable in today's church going world, guys. We're comfortable to believe that our church attendance and maybe sitting through another church service is where, you know, where the word is spoken. We think, well, that's the heart of Christianity, and it's not. If you attend here, you've heard me say it 100 times. I mean, you know, God ain't giving you little gold stars for attendance, okay? We in Sunday school, did you ever get them when you're a kid? You know, the little sticky stars, and they put it beside your name. We were all excited because we got a little silver star. God's not doing that. There's no point system, guys. I mean, I would hope you're here is because, again, you're in love and you just want to be where the subject of your love is. Not just your vertical love, but your horizontal. Many of us think often that we get loyalty points. Know what you're talking about? Sort of like that Amazon thing where if you take a later delivery, they give you some dollars so you can, you know, buy movies. Me and Sharon do that all the time. We're so cheap. That's like loyalty points. So they always, you know, you go and say, are you loyal at the grocery store or whatever? And I think a lot of times we think we get loyalty points for all the time that we went to church. And now what happens is you get a little older, you start to think that you can cash some of them in. Not for grace, but for license. We know what the pastor is saying, but we simply reject it. It matters little that what I really do up here each week, this is not, you know, any stellar talent. All I'm doing is regurgitating scripture. And so you need to understand that when you reject it, money will probably come for me. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. But you're rejecting God. You're rejecting His Word because that's all I'm giving you. I'm just giving you God and His Word. But we think that we can pick and choose the aspects of faith that fits my world. 1 John 2. Now, by this we know that we know Him. This is how we know we know God. If we keep His commandments. Doesn't say, this is how we know him because we go to church. You do understand that Satan goes to church every Sunday. So that's not the criteria. If we keep his commandments, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Whoa. No ambiguity there. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. But by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Well, that's clear. Matthew 12, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Not who believes or reads or memorizes or can quote. He who does the will of my Father. And then John 13, if you know these things, you are blessed. Most of us stop right there. Oh, wait a minute, it goes on. If you do them. If you do them. And by the way, that's just scratching the surface on the subject. James tells us that our attempts to avoid this truth is nothing more than self-deception. I mean, after all, why do we look in the mirror? I mean, don't we look in a mirror so that we can check out how we look? See if I got anything stuck in my teeth, you know? Make sure what little hair I have left is laying down like it should. James is pointing out how ridiculous it is to look into a mirror if you have no intention of fixing what's wrong. So you get mud all over your face. Yeah, I know, I saw it in the mirror. And for us, the mirror is the Word of God. We're looking there and we should see us. And every time it says you, we should read it Tim, not you, because I get enough on my own. But we should. It's me. He's talking to me. He's directed to me. And we look into this mirror, we see our natural face. Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And if you think that that's not graphic enough, you need to look up and see what unclean thing and filthy rags really means. It's very, very graphic. Matthew 7, therefore, everyone who hears these things of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. MacArthur, he writes that this passage in James, he says that this is describing characteristic behavior, not occasional activity. Meaning, it's one thing to fight, and it's something else to be a soldier. It's one thing to build a shed, and it's something else to be a builder. James is not merely challenging his readers to do the word, MacArthur said. He's telling them that real Christians are doers of the word. That describes the most basic disposition of those who believe unto salvation. Most of us are familiar with the pollster George Barna. I tend to use a lot of his stuff. He found out on a recent poll that 88% of churchgoers believe it is important to have a biblical worldview. 88% believe it's a good thing. It's important to have a biblical worldview. Yet 43%, only 43% of those 88% say they actually do have a biblical worldview. And when questioned, they find out in truth only 6% actually do. 88% says it's important, 43% say they got it, and 6% actually do. Welcome to Christianity in America. About one in every 10 people who regularly attend a Christian church, and this one really gets me, actually claim some religious affiliation other than Christian. 1 in 10. Meaning that out there, the Buddhists and all these other religions, I'm like, why are you here? 1 in 10. Roughly 1/3 of churchgoers believe that homosexuality is morally acceptable. Doesn't really matter what the Bible says. 41% describe the human condition, only 41% describe the human condition as, quote, people are born into sin and can only be saved from its consequences by Jesus Christ. Only 41% of all churchgoers. Again, I'm not too sure what we're doing here if we don't think that that's true. The majority of churchgoers choose from various other perspectives, such as secular humanistic idea. One says 28% of churchgoers believe people are neither good nor bad when they are born, but become either good or bad through their accumulated life choices. Now, don't get me wrong. This is America, and you can believe anything you want, but that is not the Bible. That is not Christianity. You believe something else. And then 11% believe the Marxist view. People were originally good, but have been corrupted by society. And then 11%, or the whole Eastern mystical idea. Everyone is a divine creature engaged in the eternal pursuit of unity and a perfected consciousness. I didn't write that. I don't even know what that means. But I'm like, what? But yet we're all at church, calling ourselves Christians, reading the Bible. And the list goes on. More than half of churchgoers believe it's morally acceptable for couples to live together before marriage. Especially if you're going to get married. You know, if you're going to get married, go ahead and have sex. Many statistics reflect that born-again Christians are at least as likely as non-Christians, at least as likely, to experience divorce. Now you'd think if you're married that maybe you might have an edge. Not according to statistics. Gang, how can this be? I mean, where this morning is the disconnect? We are so often hearers that just deceive ourselves. And we're wasting a lot of good Sunday mornings. We should go fishing or something. We want to believe that Jesus loves us. And it doesn't matter how we live. Because we know the line, Jesus loves us, Jesus loves us. And he does, gang. But do you love your kid even when he or she misbehaves? I mean, come on, you can say, well, I don't know. No, come on, you do. But you're not okay with that, I hope. I mean, do we actually believe that Jesus saved us only to leave us living as we were before? I mean, there's no difference. Would people recognize you on the street as a Christian? Would, when they meet you and talk to you, would you go, okay, this guy's a Christian? I've told you, I love doing this. I'm a real student of human nature. I mean, if the new landlord at the place over in River Falls had not told me as a Christian, listen, 2 minutes in. And I told him this. Told him later, I go, dude, I would have known you were a Christian. He says, why? I said, karma. I stole the word, okay? Karma. You got the vibe, man. I mean, you're just way too calm. You're either smoking something really, really good or you know Jesus because you're just too calm. Guys, are we just here to audit the class? Or are we here actually taking the test for credit? Are we here to receive instruction and then go out and just live the opposite? Is this Jesus thing for you just a club? Because I'm here to tell you today something that maybe no one else in your world's ever going to tell you. You are wasting your time. Because if you've already drew a line in the sand and said, this far and no further, then you're wasting your time. You're lost. At least go out and suck up some of the vibe that this world has to offer, because that's all you're going to get. But you're not going to spend eternity with him. And that's not me saying that. This is the word of God, and I encourage you, be a good Berean. Check everything I'm saying against the word. Do we really want this life that he's offering? Trying to stay out of hell, it's not enough. You have to be in love and you have to want to be with him. At my age, it's kind of a weird phenomenon. And all my acquaintances around me, they're all retiring. And, you know, it's like, retire. I mean, what an alien concept to me. My sister the other day says to me, hey, you're pretty much retired now, aren't you? Yeah, I'm hardly doing anything now. You know, and I said, sis, I'm working harder now than I have ever worked in my whole life. I mean, I'm working like I'm 20. You know why? Because I'm in love. Because I want to be with Dad. And I marathoned it the past few days so I could have some time yesterday because I was studying so I could get on the motorcycle and ride over to River Falls. Why? Well, that's where it was happening. Why? I just wanted to be there. I wanted to be where God was doing his thing and everybody was into it. I wanted to be 20. Because I'm in love. The law of liberty that he speaks of here. He's speaking from Galatians 5:1. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, you have to understand the Old Testament law was a real bummer. It gave no hope. It couldn't bring you life. It had all these rules and regulations, and you'd never be able to follow them. The Jewish world added even layers and layers on top of that, and it's just an insane. You can't use an elevator on the Sabbath because you can't push the button. That's work. You can't cook, so what do? They put their food in a crock pot on Saturday night. Well, it's not Saturday because Sabbath is Saturday for them. They put it in on a Friday night, and then it cooks by itself, and they're like, I didn't cook it. You know, so that's the kind of the way you have to dance around it. You're going to fail. You're never going to be righteous enough. And the Old Testament law was given to show man's guilt. It was the condemnation of sin, and it still does today. You see, the law, that Old Testament law, that's the standard. Yes, even for us this morning, that's the standard to approach the living God. So what that should do is you should look at that and go, well, I'm doomed then. I can't do that. And when you figure that out, Jesus steps up and goes, I'm your man. I'm your ringer. I'll cover you. But the bar hasn't changed. Holiness. In the New Testament, this post-cross world, this post-cross law of liberty, this is a very different animal than that. Again, it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about post-salvation, that new direction of our lives in the light of the Spirit of God that now dwells in us, that empowers us. This isn't the freedom to sin. This is the freedom not to sin. It's the freedom from sin's power. It's a sin's penalty. I mean, I can still sin, but now I know the difference. Now I got the power to say no to that. We're free from the eternal death that comes with that. We're free from the thing that, well, if you stumble and you mess up, you're going to burn in hell. And thank you very much for that, Lord, because I've never quite perfected it. We're free to choose life. And moreover, we're empowered to do so, to understand the choice that we have, the blessings that come through a life of obedience. And we also are well aware of the pain and the death of sin. Our eyes have been opened. John 8 says, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Our salvation, the new relationship that we have with Christ this morning, gang, is to provide us with a freedom, but that freedom is not the freedom, hear me now, to be autonomous, to be independent, and to be without an authority in our lives. That's not what freedom in God is. It's the freedom to live for and to serve God and to serve kingdom. To belong to a community of believers. And many of us were trying to fly solo out there, and we're wondering why we can't seem to get, you know, this thing working, and you can't get the fire lit, and you can't get moving, because you're all by yourself, and it takes a body of Christ, and together, bringing our talents, our gifts, and our callings to this body of Christ, we are a lean, mean, fighting machine. Now, instead of self, and instead of world, see, those out on the outside, they're flying solo. What a person does in and for Christ reflects the effect of the gospel in him or her. And those who truly, you know, have experienced the gospel, they understand and they embrace this law of liberty. They move freely in it. They respond to it. But the individual who feels that he can pick and choose which scriptures to apply to themselves, that's not authentic redemption. That's not living for the kingdom. And he or she does not grasp the magnitude of the gift and the power of God. You've never known the big wave, that perfect, sweet wave. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, yea, why? To will and to do for his good pleasure." That's why he works in you. To will and to do for his good pleasure. Last two verses, we wrap this up here today. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So throughout this entire letter now, not just today, but what we've already covered and what we will cover in the weeks to come, James here is listing evidence of a receptive and active heart, one that comes with a truly redeemed individual. In other words, he's providing a mirror. Does this look like you? You see, the person who has received his saving grace and the person who is honestly seeks to live in the light of Jesus Christ will absolutely reflect a profound transformation. That's what freaks your friends out. What in the world happened to that guy? Oh, they got Jesus. If they're saying that, dynamite, man. You got it going on. That individual, he or she, will hear the Spirit of God. Don't misquote me. I'm not saying it's perfect. Even at my age, it's not perfect. You're never going to master this. I'm just saying I can hear the Spirit of God. That's still a small voice. You also will actually hear pastors and teachers and leaders and not sit there and think, well, you know, pick and choose. And you say, well, you're just human. Look, judge me. Judge me by the Word of God. But if I'm teaching you the Word of God, and this is what the Word of God is saying, then at what point do you start listening? Or do you just think, I don't really believe that? Well, that's in the Bible. So you're not rejecting me again, you're rejecting Christ. Also, these same individuals, they're going to hear the people around them, their brothers and sisters. And that's not always going to be happy. Those of you that were in class this morning, that's not always going to like what your brothers and sisters have to say. Your blood brothers and sisters, you always like what they have to say? We were crazy. If you ever wonder what makes your pastor tick, you just needed to see my family. Just a bunch of screaming Italians. We were dangerous. I don't know what we've done to my little brother. He might not be quite right anymore. So that individual will hear the scriptures. And they will see it as a roadmap, as a directive, the words of God. And they'll do all of this. Why? Because more than anything else on this planet, they want to please their Redeemer. More than anything else, they want to please their Redeemer. He or she will manifest the reality and the power of salvation in their lives. You know why? Because love can't be hidden. I can tell if you're in love. You're kind of walking around stupid, running into things, you know? You can't hide that. I mean, isn't that a fact? The possessor of love, it doesn't even try to keep it concealed, do they? Now, because love, true love, overflows the container in which it is housed. True love is a living, growing thing. It can't be buried. James gives us a practical example this week in this passage. He tells us that the one way we see the redeemed life in action is with our mouths and our ears. Look, you can go to church all your life. You can be active in all the rituals of religious orthodoxy. But true religion is exercised by a controlled tongue and open ears. True religion is knowing when to speak and when to shut up, as well as doing these things for Christ and kingdom, engaging the kingdom of God, not because we have to, but because we want to, and moreover, we get to. Because we get to, because it's a new passion in our redeemed lives. Look, if this love truly exists within us, we're never going to be able to keep it bottled up. If you're sitting there this morning and you struggle to, you know, you're trying to find some mo, you're trying to get the engine started, you're trying to get out there, listen to me. I think the danger may be is that you're just not in love. You're just not in love. You need to step back and ask, do you really want this Christian thing? Can be a tough road at times. It's a blessed road. I mean, people who climb Mount Everest, they go, was it a hard climb? Why? Yeah, man, why'd you do it? Because I wanted to stand on the top of Mount Everest. Closest I've got is I've seen it. Stood on a swinging bridge in Nepal. I looked up and top of Mount Everest there. That's close I got. I stand at the bottom and go, ooh. But it's a hard climb, but you got to ask yourself, do you really want this thing? Because it's a wild and woolly ride. But those who have it and they're really in love, no complaints. No complaints. Christianity, you see, it just isn't just a noun. It's not even just an adjective. It's a verb. It's active and living and manifested in everything that we touch. It is a good life, but you have to decide whether you really want it. But that sort of gumby swampland in between, it's going to give you nothing. The devil will laugh and he'll take this life from you and he will take your eternity after. And isn't that the worst joke of all? Even the Bible says, better for you have not come at all than having come and turned away. Knowing the truth. Now, he loves you perfectly today. That's not the question. The question is, do you love him? Let's stand.